main message of the book to get you back into the spirit of it, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The theme of Matthew is taken from the three movements that go through the book. The first movement is illustrated by the arrow pointing downward. Downward toward the cross, the path of rejection. As you go through Matthew, increasingly, the Lord Jesus is walking the road of rejection until it climaxes on the cross. This is the path of human disregard outside the camp, where He's despised and misunderstood, rejected and finally nailed to the cross. The second movement that goes through the book, parallel with the first, is the arrow pointing upward. This stands for human rejection. This illustrates divine approval. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, increasingly, the Lord Jesus is approved of God. He set His heart on His Father. The will of God became His food, His meat, His drink, His life. It was the direction of His Spirit. I always do that which pleases Him. I didn't come to do my own will, only the will of my Father. My meat is to do His will. And God from heaven gave audible approval. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Throughout the book, God is giving approval of His Son. And then there's the third movement, illustrated by the arrow pointing forward to the world. Missions. World redemption. Soul winning. The more you move through Matthew, the more you see that the doors of the gospel are being opened to the ends of the earth, to the islands of the sea, until finally the word is going to all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. It starts off for the Jews, but increasingly it moves to the Gentiles and to the Canaanite, until finally it's all the way to the ends of the earth for all. The message is taken from these three movements. That's the path Jesus walked when He was on the earth for 33.5 years. He walked that path as the rejected Savior King. The message of the book is this. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. The path of the King is the path of the King's subject. So easy to say, I want to see souls saved. I want to see people come to know Jesus Christ and to walk in an unclouded union with Him. I long for people to get right with God. Do you? The path of world redemption is the path Jesus took. To the degree I set my heart on God. Just His pleasure. Just His satisfaction. Just to make Him happy, as Jesus did. I know this will happen. I'll be rejected by men. Increasingly. I'll be outside the camp. I'll be strange. I'll be weird. But oh, that kind of a walk with God makes you salt on the earth. Makes you a light in a dark place. Creates a hunger and a thirst to a multitude that does not know God. Brings redemption to the earth. That's the path of the King. That's the path of the King's servant. Not some great program of evangelism, but a life. A whole life lived like this. A life poured out in union with God. Lived unto Him. Resulting in the principles that are contrary to the world, but that ultimately lead the hungry into a saving, intimate, wedded bliss with the bridegroom lover of our souls, with God Himself. I believe that's the message of the book of Matthew. We finished our discussion of the first section of Matthew, chapters 1 through 4, which we call the preparation for the kingdom. Now, in a word, the main preparation's right here. That's the first four chapters. Over and over again in a dozen ways, God drives this home in the first four chapters. The main preparation in my life, in your life, that we might become missionary channels of world redemption is the arrow pointing upward. The main preparation you're going to get in life is not Bible school. God may give you a privilege to sit under godly men in some institution, some place. You want to praise God for that. But that's not your main preparation. Your main preparation for being a channel of blessing in world redemption, finding your place in the history of redemption, is not a seminary. That's not the main preparation. It's not having a good library. It's not going to a good, sound, evangelical local church. It's not even a Christian family. Your main preparation is right here. To the degree God burns indelibly into my heart the master passion of just pleasing God, then I become a missionary channel. Then you become a missionary channel. That's the path Jesus walked. Those other things are preparations. Praise God. Only the Lord can measure how He uses a godly parent in your life or godly friends or godly books or a radio program or a Bible school or something like that. But I'll tell you, that's not the main tool God uses. There's one preparation beyond all others to get you ready to be God's channel of life to a dying world. And that is the heart set on the satisfaction of God. The deliberate choice that says, I just want to please Him. I just want to know Him. I just want to satisfy Him. I want to live in that relationship. You realize this, that everything in life that makes you look up is a preparation that equips you to be God's channel of redemption in the world. Sad to say, but Bible school doesn't always make you look up. Sad to say, but seminary doesn't always make you look up. Sad to say, but involvement in a local church doesn't always make you look up. Wish it did. And praise God when it does. But God's institution of higher learning is a lot different than man's institution of higher learning. God doesn't put you through some memory course. He puts you in the wilderness. That'll teach you to look up. He takes you through life. He doesn't require you to write some treatise, some paper, some term paper on the faithfulness of God. He calls you to walk on water. And you'll learn about the faithfulness of God. Then you'll learn this. You'll learn to depend on God. Every forward step in your dependence upon God is a forward step in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of His Word, and it's a forward. You can't be strong on missions if you're weak on this. You can't be. I don't care how much you support missionaries, you can stick a Bible under your arm and go to the ends of the earth and spend your life there. If you're weak here, you're weak on missions. That's the Gospel of Matthew. The world is your college. Life is your curriculum. And God's going to engineer your circumstances in His great wisdom to bring you to places where you have to faint, where you have to bow, where you have to break, in order that you might know that the power is not of yourself, but of Him. It's a marvelous method. Hard times, troubles, afflictions, oppositions, persecutions, rejections, good courses. Good courses. Sometimes we flunk, sometimes we pass. God signs us up for Hard Knocks 101. May He give us grace. That's the main preparation. That's chapters 1 through 4. 30 years in the life of Christ, He lived that way. He was ready now for His public ministry. The will of God became His food, His drink, His very life. That brings us now to chapters 5 through 16, 20. Chapter 5 through 16, 20 we call the power for the kingdom. And in a word, it's a supernatural power. You realize, of course, that God has never told you one thing in the Bible that you're able to do in your own strength, that you're able to perform. Not one thing. Everything the Bible tells that gives as a standard is a human impossibility. It's designed to crowd you to Christ. It's designed to throw you, to cast you upon Him. Nothing we can perform. Let me give a simple outline of this whole section, and then we'll begin to break it apart in the many sessions that will follow this one this evening. As God moves more deeply into the truth that's on His heart, that is, the book of Matthew, He often retraces the same ground for the purpose of emphasis. In chapter 5 through 16:20, He tells us three things. And then He says, now let's go by that again. And He tells us the same three things again, with greater intensity, with greater emphasis, and with a deeper profundity and a deeper entering in to the real heart of God. Let me get them before you. In chapter 5 through 7, Jesus said something. He said, I want you to see that. I want you to hear that. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus did something. And then in chapters 10 through 12, people responded to what Jesus said and did. That's chapters 8 through 12, or 10 through 12. He said, now you have that. Okay. Let's look at it again. In chapter 13, Jesus said something. In chapter 14, Jesus did something. And then in chapter 15 through 16:20, people responded to what Jesus said and did. Now, that's greatly simplified, and I know there's some overlapping in there, but let me get it before you now a little deeper. In chapter 5 through 7, Jesus said something. That's the famous Sermon on the Mount. You know that's what He said. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and when He saw the multitudes, He went on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. From chapter 5, verse 1, you get the idea that this was high upon a mountain someplace. But if you read Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, He descended with them and stood in a level place. Fact is, King James calls it a plain. It wasn't really a mountain. As you'd think of a mountain, it wasn't very high. It was really only a hill. It was an elevation. It rose up from the Sea of Galilee, and then it leveled out to a tableland, a flat place, so that the multitudes could gather. At the highest point above the flat place, it was only 60 feet. Altogether, it was about 1,000 feet above sea level, that's all. You want to call that a mountain? You can. Mount Hatton is the one that historians say it was. A little hill about 7 miles from Capernaum, going right up from the Sea of Galilee. So whether you call it the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Tabletop or whatever, He said something. He said something. And He wants us to know what He said. And then in chapter 8 and 9, He did something. These are the great miracle chapters in the book of Matthew. He gives 5 miracles in chapter 8. He gives 5 miracles in chapter 9. And He says, I want you to see what I'm doing. And then in chapters 10 through 12, He gives us the responses of different people to what He said and to what He did. After we've seen those great ideas, God said this, God did this, and that's how men responded. Then He says, let's go in a little deeper. Let's take a real good look at what he said. And he begins to speak again in parables. And he opens up the truth of the kingdom of heaven. You'll see how that ties in as we get through our study this evening. He begins to unfold more intensely and more deeply the great thing he said right there. The parables. And then in chapter 14, we come back to another miracle chapter. He said, I want to show you a little more deeply. Here we just looked at surface miracles and I just suggested a few principles. But now let's study again. And he begins to feed the multitude. And he walks on water. And he does some selective healings in order to illustrate more deeply what he did over here. And then in chapter 15 through 16, 20, once again, the people begin to respond. The Pharisees give a response. The scribes give a response. The Canaanite woman gives a response. The Sadducees give a response. The multitudes give a response. The disciples give a response. He's laying it all out logically in order that we might get the great message of the book of Matthew. All right, that's the overall view. This evening, we're going to begin to introduce this. What did Jesus say? Chapters 5 through 7, the sermon someplace on the mount, on the plain. Now, of course, the temptation is, when you come to any section of Scripture, is to roll up your sleeves and to wade right in. All right, let's look at these Beatitudes. What does it mean, poor in spirit, and so on? I think it would be helpful if we did a little bit of donkey work first and set it up in terms of the main message. Got the spirit of the thing. I'd like to look at some general observations, and the fact is, we're not even going to begin the sermon tonight. I want to share some background, some general observations as you stand back and look at this as a whole. What principles, what foundations help you to more fully enter in to the great thing that Jesus said? I think it'll be more meaningful if we do it that way. Very often, when you look at a section broadly, get the overall view, you're much more prepared to take it apart in sections. I'll try to state these observations logically and clearly so that it will serve as a help when we look at it in detail. All right, observation number one. I believe as we come to this marvelous section, there are a few disadvantages, a few hurdles, a few pitfalls that we could have if we didn't approach it rightly. Sometimes the approach to a subject is more important than your actual conclusions after you've dealt with the subject. How do you approach a thing? Now, it's so easy to come to these famous chapters and just say, la, 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 blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Let me mention a couple of things that I hope God works in our heart as we start to go into this marvelous section. I guess I'll name them as disadvantages. One disadvantage, and I mean on the level of earth, because God can remove all these disadvantages. But one disadvantage that we can have is the fact that we're so saturated with grace. Our familiarity with the Lord and with the ways of God. We've been breathing in for some time the atmosphere of God, the ways of God. We know the Bible. Oh, we don't know, really. Nobody does. We're all toddlers in the ways of God. We're just starting to know God. But our souls have already been thrilled with heaven's music. And we already read in. We come to this and we say, well, I know that means this, because we're slapping on what we've heard before, what we've come to know by revelation before, that which God has quickened us to. We've already been captivated and delighted by God. And so when we come to something like he says here, we know what it means, because we've already tasted of grace. I think it would aid us in our understanding of this message, this sermon, if God could put us in the shoes of those first listeners, what it must have been like for them. You see, at the time they heard this sermon, they were in a world of confusion. The only thing they had was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'll tell you, that was double yuck. It was terrible. That was the air they were breathing. They were blind to the grace of God. They were burdened down with long lists of rules and restrictions. What must it have sounded like in their ears? No wonder they said, they marveled that he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Boy, it must have been music in their ears to hear that. So easy just to read this thing, la la la. But I believe if we could put ourselves in the place of those first listeners, if we could stand in the moral wilderness in which they stood, I think it'll grip us with the wonder of what Jesus said. You see, there was an excitement in this crowd, an expectation. Jesus hadn't begun saying yet. He'd begun doing. We didn't start saying. They had all of these messianic expectations. They had seen their own sons and their daughters receive their eyes back and their ears back. Crippled people were walking. He saw many miracles. They were watching him. But he didn't say too much. And they were waiting for that day when he set up his podium. They were waiting for that first sermon. And he didn't give it. And the next day, he didn't give it. And the next day, in the first year, he didn't give it. He didn't preach. He didn't teach. He just did. And he did. And now, the one who did and did and did is about to speak. What's he going to say? What's his first sermon going to be like? What's going to come out of his mouth? And I believe there was an expectancy there that we can miss if we just sort of dive right into it. I would have had my pen ready, my pad. What will be the first thing out of his mouth? And then he opened his mouth and taught them. I believe that's a disadvantage, the fact that we're so familiar with this. I think that can hold us back. May God deliver us from that. The second thing that can hinder us, not only that we're so familiar with this, but so much of what we are familiar with from this section has been taken out of context. And we have it in pieces. Without any fear of contradiction, Matthew 5 through 7 is the most quoted passage in the entire Bible. I know I'm right on that. One reason I know I'm right on that is that the Lord's Prayer is in that section. And you know that's been quoted quite often. This is the most quoted section of Scripture than any other place in the entire Bible. And much of what we know from that sermon, we know in bits and pieces. Broken sentences. Little extracts that have been torn from their connection. So many wonderful verses in this section. So many famous verses. A lot of preaching material here. Preachers love Matthew 5 through 7 because they can just take off any place. And sometimes, because they're ripped out of the main context, they're often misunderstood and misapplied. We want to look at all the parts. But first, we better know, I think, that was a whole sermon. What's the message of the whole sermon? We don't want to just look at the isolated parts. Hey, the Beatitudes are beautiful. And great books have been written on the Lord's Prayer. But we want to know more than what does it mean to be poor in spirit and what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He preached that as one message. We don't want to get all involved in the Beatitudes and miss the message. It's great to study the illustration. This is rich. Paul, we're salt. Well, you can preach on that. We're the light of the world. You can preach on specks in your eye and logs in your eye, right? Yeah, that's a sermon. You can preach about the dogs and the swine and the sheep and the wolves. You can preach about straight paths and narrow gates and wide gates and broad ways. You can preach about wolves and figs and grapes and thistles and thorns and lilies and sparrows. Covers it all in this section. Talk about fruit trees and storms and foundations. A lot in there. All part of one message. What's the one message? See, that's what we want to see tonight. That's what we want to lay hold of. We're going to get all the parts. But I think there's a disadvantage because this is so famous that we have it in pieces. I heard 41 sermons on this sermon. Did you ever hear a sermon on the sermon? What is it about? What was the message of the Sermon on the Mount? See, I believe that'll help us if we touch on that. We don't want to get bogged down in all of these little details and miss the message. I believe on the day that he taught this, he didn't do what I'm going to do. I project 4 or 5 lessons on these chapters. He didn't give it in 4 or 5 lessons. I think it must have taken about 40 minutes. That's all. It was all over. What did he say in those 40 minutes? What was the passion on his heart? What was the burden? When somebody left that crowd and you walked up to him and said, I hear you heard Jesus preach today. What did he preach about? What was his message? What did they say? What was their answer? You see, I think we'll miss a lot if we don't see that as a single message. Praise God for all its parts. And we're going to get in there too, and we're going to do a lot of taking passages out and analyzing them. But all we need to see it together first. We want to look at all the parts, but we want to see that great message first. All right, first observation. We're disadvantaged because of our familiarity with the passage. May God deliver us from that. We're disadvantaged because often its beautiful parts have been taken away from the connected whole. We need to see it as one. And there's a third disadvantage that's almost irony to call a disadvantage. It overlaps with what I just talked about, and it's this, that every word of Christ in this sermon is infinitely full. Now that's true of every passage in the Bible, because the Bible is the inspired word of the infinite God. And no part of the Bible is exhausted. You can't exhaust any one part of the Bible. There's no bottom to any of it. But this sermon is an ocean. Everything he says is so profound, so marvelous. And I think because it's so rich and so pregnant with truth, his passages on the Lord's Prayer and on almsgiving and on secret walking with him and on fasting and marriage and divorce, it's so full that the temptation is to miss the simplicity of it. We want to see the simplicity. Thousands through the years have quenched their thirst from these marvelous chapters. Listen to a couple of quotes. Some of these writers you may know, some you may not. G. Campbell Morgan calls these chapters the Christian Manifesto. I looked up manifesto in Webster, and he says, a public declaration of a sovereign showing his intentions and motives. The Christian Manifesto. One commentator called it the Sinai of the New Testament. Henrietta Mears writes, and I'm quoting, the teaching of this sermon overtop all human teachings. The world has still not caught up with its simplest ideals and standards. Dr. Cunningham Geekie calls it the Magna Carta of our faith. Bishop Ryle says, this is the charge of the great bishop and head of the church. Waden, in his commentary, calls this the Lord Jesus gives His inaugural address. I think that's what it is. And then He adds, the program of the principles of the New Testament dispensation. I think you catch the idea. It's a marvelous passage. And we don't want to read it la la la. We don't want to miss the wonder of it. Edwin Rice in his People's Commentary calls this, and I'm quoting, the most profound and sublime proclamation of the principles of the Spirit ever made on the earth. Yes, he's right. They're all right. So let's not get lost in its infinite fullness and its infinite richness, its profundity, and let's not be deterred from the simplicity and the beauty of its message. Okay, that's my first observation. There are some disadvantages. My second observation can be stated in these words. It's a simple one. It's not going to take long. The Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew gives us the truth in logical order, not chronological order. He gives it logically, not chronologically. Now, Luke is more chronological. As far as time is concerned, this sermon's way out of order. It didn't come next. It doesn't follow chapter 4. Other things happen in between. Matthew leaves out the fact that Jesus prayed all night on the mountain. Matthew leaves out the fact that before he preached this sermon, he had already chosen the 12 apostles. And the fact is, that's who he addressed in this sermon, the 12 apostles. But the Spirit of God in Matthew is not given the history of man. It's given the story of redemption. The message of this sermon precedes the message of the miracles. That's why it came first. There's a message. And God is telling a story in picture form. And so in God's arrangement, we need that first. And then we need that. Forget chronology. Luke will give you that if you're interested in it. But for the message of Matthew, we need that first. We need that next. We need this next. It's all logical rather than chronological. That's my second observation. Now, by the way, that's a simple Bible truth. If you want to have a blessing studying the Bible, follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Go where God goes. Emphasize what God emphasizes. Tune in on His frequency. See what He's emphasizing. An awful lot of confusion is caused by commentators who try to get it all down in chronological order. Great day if God wanted to have us understand it in all pooled together as one account in some harmony, He would have given it as a harmony. He didn't give it as a harmony. He gave us four records because He wanted us to look four times. Take a look at Matthew. Take a look at Mark. Take a look at John. Take a look at, who did I leave out? Luke. Don't try to blend them all together. If God wanted it that way, He would have given it that way. But He wants us to see it the way He gave it. That's the third observation, or second. The third observation, and this, of course, is where I want to spend almost the rest of the time. Chapter 5, verse 2. And opening His mouth, He began to teach them. The world had waited about 4,000 years for Him to open His mouth. What did He say? Third observation has to do with the message of chapters 5 through 7. What's the theme? What's the message? His time had arrived. He stands up to give His inaugural address. What's His burden? What's His passion? What's heavy on His heart? What does the Lord Jesus want to discharge as a message? What does He want to say as He introduces His great year of public acceptance? Did He have a theme? And if He did, what is it? I believe we can never catch the awe and the wonder of these chapters unless we're illumined to the theme of the sermon. The main thing that He wanted to get across. Let me state for you in a simple sentence what I believe the theme is, And then we'll try to enter into the spirit of it. It's tremendous. And it's so simple. I believe the theme can be expressed in four words. I believe the theme of this message is the kingdom of heaven. I think that's what he preached about. The kingdom of heaven. Now I realize tons have been written on the words the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But that was what he preached. Glance at these verses, please. Chapter 5, verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, 19. Least in the kingdom of heaven. 5:20. Shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. 19, I missed that one. Great in the kingdom of heaven. 6:10, thy kingdom come. 13, thine is the kingdom. 6:33, seek first the kingdom. And he ends the sermon, 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The whole sermon just seemed to revolve around that expression, the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you don't understand how he was using that expression, then you've lost the sermon. What do you mean by kingdom of heaven? If you don't know that, then you lost the whole message. I believe in every sense this was his inaugural address. I believe in every sense that he was introducing here the main burden on his heart. After he preached this sermon, he never got off the subject. Everything he did tied into that. Every parable he gave were kingdom of heaven parables. Every miracle he did was to shed light upon the kingdom of heaven. The rest of his ministry had to do with the kingdom of heaven. So easy just to come and read it. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. What is it? What's he talking about? I believe this famous sermon on the mount was about the kingdom of heaven. In a little while, I'll try to show you how he developed his theme throughout this sermon. But for now, let's see if we can nail down exactly what he meant by kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 7:28, we read these words. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Whatever he meant, they knew something caused them to be awestruck. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Teaching of Christ, gives a good suggestion on how to avoid confusion as you look at the kingdom of heaven. There are three aspects to the kingdom of heaven. One is the rule of God. Sometime when you're studying the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about God ruling. The rule of God, the kingdom of God. Sometime it talks about the realm over which he rules. It's still the kingdom of heaven, but this time the emphasis is different. He's talking about that over which he rules. And sometime he talks about the results, the outworking of his rulership in your life. What your life will look like if he's ruling. Don't get confused. If you say, oh, now he's talking about fruit. Now he's talking about Christians. Now he's talking about God. No, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. But sometime he talks about the rule of God. Sometime he talks about the kingdom over which he rules. And sometime he talks about the outworkings of that in your own life. And it helps to differentiate when you're going through this. In order to catch the wonder of the kingdom of heaven, let me give you its counterpart. Something you're all familiar with if you're human. And I trust that everyone here is at least that. You won't understand the kingdom of heaven if you don't realize that it's used in opposition to the kingdom of earth. You all know what the kingdom of earth is. Let me illustrate it in a couple of ways. The kingdom of earth the inanimate object. We call it nature. On the kingdom of earth, there are laws. There are physical laws. There are laws of seed time and laws of harvest, laws of gravity and laws of evaporation, all kinds of physical laws, laws of life and laws of death. And in those days, even though they didn't have the technology and the science, they still understood the laws of God. The sun rose and the sun set. The tides came in and the tides went out. The birds migrated. Animals and insects fed upon each other. The kingdom of earth, that which is material, that which is physical, that which is corporal, that which is temporal. The kingdom of earth also touches politics. The political kingdom. Governments. From the time man was expelled from the Garden of Eden to the present day, man interprets the world he lives by the world in which he lives. It's all physical. That's all you know. What you can see, what you can taste, what you can feel, what you can hear. It's all human. It consists of people. It consists of things. You can get your hands on them. There are smart people. There are dumb people. There are thin people. There are fat people. There are rich people, there are poor people, there are rulers and there are slaves. The kingdom of earth, it's built on wealth, it's built on power, it's built on influence. It's established by popularity and fame. It gives high positions to men of wisdom and high estate. It embraces things that pass away, fading pleasures, ambitions, dreams. The kingdom of earth, it has parliaments, it has governments, it has ships, it has weapons, it has armies. You can see it. It has color, it has weight, it has mass. It has legislation, it has courts, it has prisons. Human judges rule human programs. They rule human people. That's the kingdom of earth. You know what it is. Unfortunately, man, since that's all he knew, the kingdom of earth, I can see physical laws, I can see politics, I can see important people, I can see power, I can see wealth, I can see gold, silver, precious stones. Unfortunately, that's all they knew, the kingdom of earth. And so that when they went into the synagogue, when they went into the temple, they took with them the kingdom of earth. And the whole religious world was operating on the principles of the kingdom of earth. That's all they knew. They had important rulers too. They had important priests. They had important people who were trained in human institutions and they sat in high places and they governed by human rules. They had power over the people. They had their own laws. They had their own regulations. They had their own rules. Everything was regulated, even their kitchen, their social life, their industry, everything. Physical temples were made of silver and brass and wood and gold and jewels. That's the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth over nature, the kingdom of earth in politics. And unfortunately, they brought it into the church. The kingdom of earth in the temple. They knew no other kingdom. That's all they knew. Now you're not going to understand this sermon in chapter 5 through 7 unless you understand in their most elevated messianic hopes. They never advanced beyond the kingdom of earth. They never did. Someday, they said, a physical king will come. And this physical king will have physical charisma. He'll gather together a physical army with physical weapons. He'll overthrow the physical kingdoms of the earth. He will set up a physical kingdom on the earth. And we'll all be happy in this physical kingdom. And all the nations of the earth will pour their physical wealth into this physical kingdom. And we'll be filled with physical gold and silver and oil and uranium. That's the kind of Messiah they looked for. They had suffered under the Roman yoke. They knew what it was when Egypt was overthrown, when Assyria was overthrown, when Babylon was overthrown. And they expected Christ would come and overthrow Rome as well. That's the only kingdom they knew anything about. They lived it, they breathed it, they ate it, they drank it, they slept it. Physical kingdom, the kingdom of earth. And now Jesus was about to explode a new concept in their hearing. 47 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he mentions it. 13 times in the Gospel of Mark. 31 times in the Gospel of Luke. 5 times in the Gospel of John. He can't be quiet about it. All of his parables had to do with it. All of his miracles had to do with it. He said, I'm going to tell you something that you don't know. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. You've been operating on the kingdom of earth. You saw it in nature. You saw it in politics. And you brought it into the temple. You brought it into the synagogue. You brought it into the church. But there's another kingdom that you don't know anything about. And I'm going to preach a sermon on that kingdom. And I'm going to tell you about a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom of heaven. In order to get a good look at this kingdom, let me take one bypath. One way to study anything in the Bible is to look at the terminal points. How does it start? How does it end? We're going to look at how this starts and how it ends. But the message of the kingdom, what's the first time it ever came off the lips of Christ? What's the first mention of the kingdom? And the answer is to Nicodemus. That's the first time it was ever mentioned. Except a man's born again, he can't enter the kingdom. That's the first time he mentioned it. The last use of the kingdom of heaven is his words in chapter 18, verse 36 of John. His words to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world, is not from hence. Jesus taught that His kingdom, and take this in the absolute sense, I'll prove it later, had nothing to do with the kingdom of earth. The material forces would never bring in His kingdom. The earth's methods and policies and programs could never bring in His kingdom. The earth's laws and legislations could never work His kingdom. His kingdom does not depend upon the kingdom of earth. It's the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom will never be realized by men, the wisdom of men, the programs of men, the policies of men, the methods of men, the armies of men, etc., etc., etc. It's an amazing concept, and 2,000 years later, that the church has still got to learn. They haven't learned it yet. The church is operating on the principles of the kingdom of earth. When Jesus spoke that sermon, Rome was the kingdom of earth. It was a physical kingdom. Jesus said, there's another kingdom that you can't see inside that kingdom, within the limits of that kingdom, submitting to that kingdom. But it's not of that kingdom. And it's called the kingdom of heaven. Look for a moment, please, to illustrate this at chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's easy to understand the kingdom of heaven in heaven. It's just hard to understand the kingdom of heaven on earth. But it's easy to understand the kingdom of heaven in heaven. Because in heaven, they live by principles, and they operate by principles, and they obey by principles that are worked out in the presence of the living God. Up there, there's nothing that the moth can eat, and the rust and the canker can decay. There's nothing that can be touched by the principle of death. It can't be destroyed. Up there, it's easy to understand the kingdom of heaven. We know so little of that wonderful region. where the unfallen angels are, where the spirits of just men made perfect are, where so recently our sister Mrs. Costello has gone. Who are the inhabitants of heaven? Who's up there? Well, the triune God's up there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The cherubim are up there. Ezekiel 1:14, the living beings run to and fro like bolts of lightning. They're up there. Revelation 4:8, day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, 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 the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, to His to come. Seraphim are there, whatever they are. Isaiah 6:23, and the seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. The holy angels are there, whoever they are. Guardian angels and ministering angels and powers and principalities. And I heard the voice of many angels, Revelation 7. Around the throne, and they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. The redeemed saints, spirits of just men made perfect, are in heaven. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. Worthy art thou, thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. How is God's will done in heaven? Boy, they have a good time up there with God's will. They're having a ball. They don't have a struggle like we have. They don't have to work at it like we have to work at it. Boy, I tell you, the spirits of just men made perfect, they're enjoying the will of God. And the angels are darting back and forth like lightning. And the cherubim are on their faces. And the seraphim have their faces covered with their wings. And they're singing in the presence of God and rejoicing. This is the will of God. This is the kingdom of heaven in heaven. But Matthew 6:10 says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth the same way it's being done in heaven. That's the idea. See, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's how that ties in. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announced for the first time with this kind of manifestation that the kingdom of heaven in heaven is now the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And the very principles by which those inhabitants of heaven can delight to carry out the will of God are now available to men and to women. And you also can do His will on the earth the same way they do it in heaven. For this was a message of good news. This was a message of grace, if ever there was a sermon of grace. It's not fully developed yet. God leaves that for the epistles to open it up. Oh, but it's all suggested here in seed form. And He begins to open up the truth of the kingdom of heaven. That on the earth is now made available to anybody who wants it. The very principles, the very maxims, the very ways in which we can obey God exactly the same way that they do in heaven. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven, and it has nothing, zip, zilch, zero, nothing to do with the kingdom of earth. It's different. It doesn't use the same methods. It doesn't use the same policies. It doesn't use the same programs. It's based on altogether different principles. Everyone who studied the Sermon on the Mount has been, at one time or another, arrested by the super high standards in this Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, Jesus lays a tremendous emphasis on the Old Testament law. One commentator I read called it the Ten Commandments raised to the nth degree. Chapter 5, verse 17, please. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, says Jesus, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Then glance at this, please. 5:21, you've heard. 22, but I say. 5:27, you've heard. 28, but I say. 5:31, it was said. 32, but I say. 33, you have heard. 34, but I say. 38, you have heard. 39, but I say. 43, you have heard. 44, but I say. I used to think that God was saying something like this. Here's the law, how you've heard it. Jump 10 feet and obey. You say, man, I can't do that. I can't jump 10 feet. I'm going to fail. If it depends on me jumping 10 feet in the air to get to heaven, I'm lost. And then Jesus comes along and says, okay, we've changed it. Now you got to jump 100 feet. That's how I used to approach it. Like he just took that standard that I couldn't keep anyway and then raised it even higher. Here was the external law. We couldn't even keep that. Jump 10 feet. We couldn't do that. And then he pumps it up and raises it to the nth degree. Chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right. If he had said, be perfect as Paul is perfect, or Peter is perfect, or Isaiah is perfect, or Elijah, or Daniel, or Moses, we'd have a fighting chance, maybe. Listen, or even Gabriel, or Michael. But when he makes the goal, God himself, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then you throw your hands up in despair. Chapter 5, 21 and 22, you learn that even anger is murder. Chapter 5, 27 and 28, even the impure thought is adultery. G. Campbell Morgan said of this passage, oh, the ethic of Jesus, how it scorches. How it scorches. Is that what Jesus is doing in this sermon? Is he taking the old standard and said, aha, you couldn't live up to that, could you? Now watch. And raises it higher. Is he doing that? Is he trying to humble us? To show us our weakness, to crowd us to him? Is he trying to overwhelm us with his infinite holiness and purity? Listen, I think it's that, but it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. I believe that Jesus didn't change the standard one inch. I don't believe he raised anything. The standard has always been what Jesus exposed it to be here. He said in chapter 5:17 that he didn't come to change the law. He didn't come to make it tougher. He just opened it up and showed what it always was. You see, his message in his sermon is not, having trouble with the old law? Well, you see my new law. That's not his point. Yeah, if you fell on your face in the old standard, you're wiped out. No, that's not his point. His message was full of hope. Was full of grace. He wasn't trying to mock us. He wasn't trying to discourage us. He wasn't getting us to throw our hands up in despair and say, I have to give up on this. The standard is too high. His message is this. You have been trying to please God by the kingdom of earth. I've got good news for you. You can now please God by the kingdom of heaven. That was his message. It was a new principle altogether. It was a new kingdom altogether. It was based on entirely different principles. He's not saying it can't be done. He's saying it can be done. In a new way, in a living way. Not on the level of earth. I don't know how it touches your heart, but I'll tell you. I rejoice so when I meditate on how His will is being done in heaven. So freely, so easy, without effort. The inhabitants of heaven, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, they are without struggle. They enjoy the presence of God and they do the will of God, and like lightning they flash back and forth just to do His bidding. They delight to do the will of God. They lick their chops at the will of God. And now Jesus teaches that His kingdom will come and His will can now be done on earth the same way, with the same effortlessness as it's being performed in the holy presence of God. Oh, that's marvelous. That's a tremendous message that the Lord Jesus gave that day. The kingdom of heaven, His great inaugural address, the message around which His whole ministry was to revolve. Everything He'd ever say or do after this was highlighted. This is the backdrop of the whole thing. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. You see, here's what was on God's heart as He began His ministry, as He was on the mountainside that day. He knew that one day He would die upon Calvary's tree. He knew where He was going. He had His face set as a flint. But His passion was this: the whole earth is living by the kingdom of earth. And I long for them to see my salvation. I want a name on the earth, says God. I want a reputation on the earth. I want a testimony. I want a people on the earth. Oh, the earth is so blind. The earth is so dead. The earth is so corrupt. And so He says, Christians, here's my plan. Here's my inaugural address. I want you to live on the earth, but not by the kingdom of the earth. I want you to live on the earth in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to become salt. You're going to become light. I want you to detach yourself from the kingdom of earth. I want you to live an entirely different kind of a life. I don't want you to set your heart on any of the treasures of the kingdom of earth, because moth and rust are going to decay and thieves are going to break through and steal that. I want you to live by the kingdom of heaven. I don't want you to worry about anything about the kingdom of earth. I don't want you to be anxious about what you're going to eat, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. And I don't want you to be anxious about what you're going to drink, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. And I don't want you to be anxious about what you're going to put on, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. And I don't want you to be anxious about where you're going to have shelter, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. I don't want you to be anxious about your life, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. I want you to seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. This was a passion on the heart of the Lord Jesus as He tried to get His remnant, His handful, to see with a discovery that comes from the Spirit of God that they could be detached from the principles by which this world operates and lives and governs and seeks after, and that they could live in another realm, in another kingdom, under another king, by different principles, without the methods of the world, without the gimmicks of the world, without the programs of the world. It was the burden of the Lord Jesus to have a name, to have a reputation, to have a testimony. And He gathered unto Himself a people who would be ruled by the King. He gathered unto Himself a people who would say yes to the Lordship of Christ. in the middle of the kingdom of earth. As I address you this April evening, 1982, the church has yet to hear with the inner ear the message Jesus preached that day on the Sermon on the Mount. Almost all the people of God are trying to please God with the principles of the kingdom of earth. It's all outside. It's all physical. It's all material. It's all passing away. Our churches are not kingdom of heaven churches. They're kingdom of earth churches. And it breaks the heart of God. They're operating exactly like any government would operate. They have their constitutions made by men. They have their officers elected by men. They have their buildings that are built by men. They have their memberships, which are set up by men. They have all of their physical programs. They worry about buildings and lands and money and food and shelter. They send their rulers off to special schools to be qualified by men in order to teach men. It's all the world's methods. They train psychologists to counsel and psychiatrists to counsel and marriage counselors and all. They use high-pressure programs and gimmicks. They have to bring in famous people, converted athletes and movie stars, famous drunkards and drug addicts and politicians and all the rest. It's big business. Nothing grieves the heart of God more than His people in His name operating on the kingdom of earth principles. Oh, boy, I tell you, that was His Sermon on the Mount. Coming out with good news. I've got an inaugural address. There's a kingdom of heaven. There's new power. It's supernatural power. It's life in the Spirit. It's the invisibles. And God has left this day without a name, without a reputation, except here and there. I wonder how many here. Don't answer, just think. I won't put you on the spot. How many listening by tape are willing to say in answer to that great sermon, "Yes, Lord, I want, beyond everything else, the rule of Christ in my heart." It's kingdom of heaven. The rule of God in my heart. Boy, it's so sad that God has lost His kingdom on the earth. His heart must suffer. When we get into the sermon in detail, you're going to see how absolutely, right now I've hinted at it, and maybe you're catching it, but when we get into it, you'll see how absolutely this contrast between the physical and the spiritual is. His kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Faith, which is the operating principle of the kingdom of heaven, faith... Don't throw me out yet. You can't throw me out. If I were someplace else, you could throw me out. Faith has nothing to do with the kingdom of earth. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that so you don't wonder. The kingdom of heaven is invisible. You can't see it. Faith has only to do with invisibles. So when you talk about trusting God for things physical, you've departed from the Bible. Faith has nothing to do with physical things. See, I'm going to trust God to find me a job, to find me a home, to find me a life partner, to lead me to the right school. You're playing games with God. You're dreaming. Faith has nothing to do with those things. He'll never answer those prayers. That's the kingdom of this earth. That's the principle of this world. Say, well, what about this physical disease? Faith has nothing to do with the healing of a physical disease. He did that as an illustration. You will see the healing when we get into 8 and 9. There are spiritual principles. You can't see it. Faith does not put food on the table or oil in the tank. It doesn't. It doesn't get you a new car. Has nothing to do with that. And that's the tragedy, that God's people in the name of God are operating on the principles of earth. They haven't seen the principles of the kingdom of heaven. They haven't understood this. And their lives are bankrupt because they haven't even come as far as Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, I tell you, your whole Christian life depends on understanding this. You want to be a channel, a missionary channel of world redemption on the earth? Do you want to find your place in the history of redemption? You better digest that. God have mercy on us. He better burn into our hearts the simple truths of the grace of God. Because there's no forward step apart from those things. Anything physical and material and temporal, anything that the moth can get, anything that the rust can get, anything that the thief can get, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Faith has to do with invisibles, things not seen, things spiritual. The rulership of Christ in my heart. Some people think the way to be spiritual is just to get more involved in all the programs of the church. Well, I tell you, make sure they're not Kingdom of Earth programs. Because if you get more involved in the Kingdom of Earth programs, instead of taking you forward in spirituality, you'll be going the other way, further from God. Just look around. What are people fighting these days among the people of God? There's more splits in the people of God. I can't believe it. They got a new wood splitter now. It's called a grenade. It's in the shape of a cone, and it gives equal weight every place. You put a grenade in a log, then you better get out of the way, because it just goes every way. It doesn't split once or twice. That's the church. And what are they splitting over? I'll tell you exactly what they're splitting over. Things physical. You won't find a church splitting over anything spiritual. Only that which can be seen, physical things. How are we going to spend our money? How are we going to get our money? So we have a new building here. What about the driveway? What are we going to do? What about the new buses? What about the programs? How are we going to get more people to come to our church? Who's qualified? Then they fight over the personalities in the staff, and they fight over the literature, and they fight over the hymnals, and they fight over the pews, and they fight over everything physical. They fight over the veils on the women's head, and they fight over the use of gifts. They fight over water in baptism, and the bread, and the wine. They fight over everything physical, because that has to do with the kingdom of earth. That's my third observation. Let me give two more and we're done. Real fast, real simple. I won't spend time here. Let me give you a simple outline of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 1 through 16. He describes the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. What will they look like? If they're operating by those principles from heaven, what do the subjects of the king look like? And then in chapter 5, 17 through 7:12, he describes the principles of the kingdom. And then finally, at the end, 13 through 27 of chapter 7, he gives a gracious invitation to enter the kingdom. That's his great sermon. The subjects of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, and then the invitations. Let me give one more observation, and then next time we'll begin the lesson. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, he went on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Who was he teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? His disciples came, and he began to teach them. Notice how it ends, please. Chapter 7, 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Who was he teaching? the disciples or the multitudes? And the answer is yes. Jesus spoke this message in the presence of a double audience. The multitudes were listening in, but He wasn't addressing the multitudes. He was talking to the hungry. He was talking to the remnant. He was talking to the disciples. I remember when I was more green than I am now, and that's hardly possible, but I remember the awful struggles I went through when I was pastoring a church on how to preach to everyone. Be on the hunt for gospel sermons, you know. Maybe someone's going to be unsaved and I got to squeeze the gospel in, weave Jesus in on the side and get the blood in there somehow. Jesus didn't do that. He just addressed, in the presence of everybody, He addressed the hungry. And He ministered unto the hungry. You may get the idea that Jesus didn't care about the multitude. He sure did. But He knew the way to reach the multitude was by reaching the hungry. That's the only way to reach the multitude. You get the hungry living in the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to become a radiating witness to the ends of the earth. That's also, by the way, how to pray for the unsaved. You know, God's not going to strong arm your neighbor. You can't say, "Lord, save him," no matter what he says. He ain't going to do it. So you pray for the Christian that he works with, that he lives next to. And you pray that they might live in such a way that the fragrance of Christ might be radiated in them and through them. Then you've prayed for that unsaved person. Let me close with this. I don't want you to get all confused because we're going to be dealing with 17 principles of the kingdom. Say, "Oh, I got to remember 17 things, I'll never do it." The simplicity of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, is this. At any moment in my life, when I say yes to the rulership of King Jesus, in that moment, I'm living in the kingdom of heaven. At any moment in your life, regardless of your past, no matter how ugly and repulsive it may have been, at any moment when you say yes to the King, you are living in the kingdom of heaven. And if you never learn anything else, and that's all you'll ever know, just saying yes and surrendering to Him, you won't miss a thing. You won't miss a thing. The kingdom of heaven is the rulership of Christ in your life. That's all in the world it is. You become the realm over which He rules. You remember the little stone in Daniel that came down out of heaven? And it hit the feet of that colossal image representing the kingdoms of this world. And that little stone hit the feet of the image of those kingdoms of this world, and it began to tumble, didn't it? And it began to crash down, and the stone began to grow. And the stone grew and grew, and the monster began to fall, and the stone grew, and it became a hill, and it became a mountain, and pretty soon it filled the whole earth. That's how Christ came into your heart. He came in as a little stone, and He hit at the nerve center of the kingdoms of this world. And they've begun to fall. And He begins to grow. And He grows into a hill until pretty soon the rulership of Christ takes over the whole landscape of your life. You'll never learn to pray, "Thy kingdom come," until God teaches you to pray, "My kingdom go." He wants you to do His will on the earth the same way it's done in heaven. He's made every provision that we're without excuse. Can you pray and mean it? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's close together. Our Father, we do thank You for the Sermon on the Mount. We pray as we study it week by week together, as You give us grace, that we might enter into Thy heart. Teach us, Lord, how to live the kingdom of heaven on the earth. In Jesus' name we pray.